Rocky began last week's lesson by helping us see the difference between Islamic jihad and the conquest. And when you come to Joshua chapter 8, you can see why that's significant. Just let me read a couple of verses. Now, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai, and by the way, I was raised to this being pronounced Ai, so that's my problem. So I will try to get it correct, but if I revert back to bad habits, you'll know why. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and the wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Every living soul, young, old, male, female, were killed. And then their bodies were burned in the flames that engulfed the city. No soul received mercy. Joshua kept his javelin aloft until every heart ceased to beat. Merry Christmas. Few, maybe none, of us can imagine ourselves participating in such a thing. The horror is really almost beyond words. There are times when it's hard for us to see what's really happening. I get why people are offended. Yet what happened is at God's command. So before we look at the text, let me just build off a little bit on what Rocky shared last week and add a couple of thoughts of my own. First, God was amazingly patient with these Canaanites. I mean, for 400 years, he had given them opportunities to repent. Rarely did that occur. Rahab becomes an illustration of one that did. Judgment was coming. And I know Rocky's going to, at least I'm going to put him on the spot, he's going to give more detail about that. But the immoral practice of the Canaanites is really hard for us to fathom. It's not something you really want to talk about in a kind of a public setting. Whether it was child sacrifice, whether it was temple prostitution, was immoral practices. All of that was just part of the Canaanite culture. And the Bible reminds us that when the Israelites did not eliminate the Canaanites as God had directed, they ended up practicing the same things that the Canaanites were practicing. So child sacrifice became part of some of the history of the nation of Israel. And certainly immorality was rampant throughout the kingships of the nation. But coupled with that, or maybe added to that, there's some things that I think we often overlook. And there are things about God's character. Namely, from God's perspective, there are things more important than human life, and that's his holiness. God's holiness takes precedence over human life, if you will. Or if I can state it this way, we are not the measure of all things. God is. And sometimes how God acts and what God does will seem out of character with our understanding because, as the scripture reminds us, his thoughts are not ours and his ways are not ours. Sometimes we want to make God's ways and thoughts ours as if we really know and understand. God is, as we have often said, wholly other, transcendent above. There's a tendency sometimes, I think, in the Christian community, and we don't use this phrase, we want to tame God. We want to understand him, and so we just use phrases and words that help us to do that. And the scripture does that for us, but sometimes we just make God safe. And the power and majesty and transcendence of God makes him wholly other than us, and therefore he has the right and the privilege and the honor to do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes it just doesn't fit our understanding. And that's our problem, not God's problem. And we're the ones that need to wrestle with those kinds of things.
Create an idol.
Yeah, that's right. In summary, if I can use that kind of phrase, these gory, smoking stones of Ai were meant to be a visual lesson for Israel and for the Canaanites. God is holy, and he will judge sin. Yet God is patient, and he will forgive when his people repent and submit to him. That's lessons we all need to be reminded of. That's the intro. Now, you ready for the text? Here's the outline. Give me four words. Encouragement, strategy, battle, renewal. You remember those four things you got Joshua chapter 8. Encouragement, strategy, battle, renewal. The encouragement for battle, Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." Background. The situation with Achan was the first overt act of rebellion by an Israelite in the Promised Land. The result of Achan's sin is that not only did his family die, but even prior to that, 36 Israeli soldiers had been killed in battle, and that hadn't happened before. And their hope had all but faded. The nation had lost heart. Chapter 7, verse 5. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them the gate as far as Shibirim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now what? It's the first time the nation had experienced that in the Promised Land. Now what? Are we left with plan B? Would things ever be the same? Will God keep his promises or have they defaulted on them? Will they sense God's presence and see his provision as they have in the past, or will it now be different? Those had to be some of the lingering, if not outright, questions that were on the minds of the people of the nation.
It might be pointed out, someone was taught that God is responding to the beginning of a dispensation. But they to give us a reminder and talk to Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, there you go. There's another one.
The Christians at the Lord's table who were weak.
That's it. Yep. But I think in this particular case, these people had to be asking that question. And sometimes we're in the same spot, aren't we? You know, when you've done the right thing, when you knew what the right thing to do was and you didn't do it, or you knew what the wrong thing was to do and you went ahead and did it, and you sinned and you knew it, and it was deliberate, and you confessed, finally. And you know in your head, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that your sins are forgiven, right? But your heart keeps telling you something else. Can I continue to serve God with joy? Will I still experience God's presence like I did prior to my own stupidity and sin? Will God constantly remind me of my failure, or will I be the ones that remind me of my failure? And will that categorize my life now? Does God see me differently now? Have I limited what God can do in me and through me? Joshua 8's for you. Joshua 8's for me. It doesn't appear that much time has elapsed since the judgment on Achan when God speaks to Joshua and says, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Those words sound familiar at all? It's the same words that Moses spoke to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's the same words that the Lord spoke to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 9. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's the same words that Joshua, a couple chapters later, is going to use to encourage the nation of Israel in chapter 10 and verse 25. Do not fear or be dismayed. God is encouraging Joshua with the same words that he had encouraged Joshua with when he took over the leadership of the nation of Israel. Joshua, do not be afraid. And don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Don't be dismayed. Don't look at this as if this is now going to be what categorizes you and the nation. Do not fear or be dismayed, because I have given you the land. Same tense of the verb that he said when they gave him the promise of going into the land. I've given you Jericho. I've given you Ai. It's yours. The king, the people, the city, the land. You know how specific God is? He doesn't just say, I've given it to you. He says, the king, you're going to take care of him. The people, you're going to take care of them. The land and the city. It's all my gift to you. I've given it to you. Just like I gave Jericho to you. He didn't have to add that phrase because Joshua would have remembered that. Just as what happened in Jericho, it happened in Ai. I knew I would revert. And yet God says the same thing. He didn't have to, but he did. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. Now, how was Jericho defeated? It's because the people marched around, right? No, it's because the power of God was at work. Because God kept his promise. As they were obedient, the walls fell. God revealed his character and his promise to the nation of Israel as they lived in obedience to him. He is going to do the same to the nation of Ai, or the city of Ai, as he did to the city of Jericho.
And the antidote for fear is trust in him.
Trust. And that becomes the issue throughout this particular chapter. Are you going to trust God and believe what he says, or are you going to revert to your own behavior? Here's what's fascinating to me at the very beginning of this chapter, verse 2. The last part of the verse, you shall take its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. What was true about Jericho? None of it belonged to you. Jericho is the first fruits. All of it belongs to God. But now we're on to the second battle. You're welcome to take it. Just think, if Achan had been obedient and had been willing to wait, he'd have gotten everything he wanted and then some. But his greed, selfishness, and impatience, he saw it and he took it.
Unbelief.
Resulted in tragedy for the nation and his family. But if only what God wants to bless. But he wants to bless his folks when they walk in obedience to him. The path of obedience and faith is always best. So God gives to Jericho, to Joshua, encouragement. And then he says, Joshua, here's how this battle is going to take place. The strategy with Ai is going to be entirely different than that employed at Jericho. At Ai, they're going to do an ambush. At Jericho, they walked around the walls. Because God has different methodologies to accomplish his purpose. So Joshua arose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you're going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us as at the first, will flee before them. They'll come out after us until we've drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they're fleeing before us as at the first, so we'll flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And then it will be when you've seized the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. Here's the strategy. God himself gives to Joshua the plans to defeat the city of Ai. And this outworking of this plan is going to involve three detachments of soldiers. Some set behind the city, some to the west of the city, some running from the city. There was first a group of warriors who were hide at night to the west side of the city. Their mission was to rush into Ai and burn it after the defenders left the city. It says the total number of that contingent was 30,000. I mean, you think, how do 30,000 people hide? Well, they must have hid. Lots of rocks, lots of hills. It's relatively easy to hide in that geographical area. And they went out at night, and night battles were very uncommon. So nobody expected someone to be out at night. You're in the camp at night. And so these 30,000 men went out to the west of the city. And recall, by the way, that the 2.5 tribes, when they crossed over, had 40,000 warriors amongst them. So 30,000 from the whole contingent of the Israeli army is not that many. The second contingent was the main army. And they walked up to the city, or marched up to the gate of the city of Ai. And led by Joshua, this diversionary force was going to be the decoy. And then there's a third contingent composed of 5,000 troops who were positioned between Bethel and Ai to cut off the possibility of reinforcements from Bethel to aid the men of Ai. Verse 6, translated in New American Standard, it says, draw them away from the city. Literally, it means to lure away. And that particular Hebrew word in this particular tense is used one other time that I'm aware of in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 3. And it describes sheep being moved to the slaughter. So you're going to lure them to the slaughter, is literally what he's saying. And the verb to see in verse 4 literally frames the discourse. Because God wants Joshua to see what he's going to do, and what the enemy sees is not what's really true. Look in verses 14 and 20. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed time before the desert plain. But he didn't know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Verse 20, when the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, saw the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, then they had no place to flee. For the people had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against them to pursue them. So the sense of what Joshua was to see from God's perspective is clouded from the minds of those, or the eyes of those who are being defeated. And Joshua does exactly what God commands. Verse 1, God had told them to take all the people of war. And if you remember back the first time they went to Ai, the spies came back and goes, we only need a few. We got this covered. Because again, their trust was in themselves and not in God. And so God says to Joshua, take all. Verse 3, Joshua took all the people. Verse 1, God told Joshua to arise. Verse 3, Joshua arose. Verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, go to Ai. Verse 3, he went up to Ai. Verse 8, set up an ambush. Verse 4, Joshua set up the ambush. Now again, compare this strategy with Jericho. At Jericho, they marched around the city with open confidence, waiting for God to do something. Here, with a smaller, weaker city, they have to set up an ambush with decoys. Why? Well, I think for at least among maybe a number of reasons, is to state that God is not confined to one methodology to accomplish his purpose. The issue, and Bob mentioned this a few minutes ago, the issue is trust. Am I going to trust in who God is and what God said? The issue is always faith in God. When I pastored in Pennsylvania and met with other pastors, we often had conversations about church growth. What do you need to do to get the gospel out into the community? What are better ways to do this? How can we encourage people to respond to the gospel? How do we grow our church? Was a normal course of our conversation. And of course, if any church had grown significantly, somebody wrote a book about it. And so then we read the book. And we'd read all about what happened to this church in Indiana. You know, they started out with 30 people meeting in this home. And then 2 years later, they were at 200 people. And then another year later, they were at 2,000 people. And now they're at 10,000 people. And here's what they did to accomplish that. And we'd look at all the different things they did. And then as pastors, we'd sit down, okay, how can we do this? And 2 years later, we wondered why the church hadn't grown any more than it had 2 years prior to that. And I decided after the fact, you know, it's hard when you're in the midst of those things, but after the fact, you look back and you go, I think there were times we were trusting more in the methodology than we were trusting in God. Because just because it worked in Indiana doesn't mean it's going to work in Pennsylvania. Cultures are different. People are different. Churches are different. And how God works is often different. The gospel's always the same, isn't it?
Matthew 28:16. Yep.
God uses different methods in different churches to accomplish his purposes. And the issue is, are we trusting God as we employ any methodology? Because God is always at work. And that was true for the nation of Israel. Would they trust? They'd seen God work at Jericho as they did this. Now God's asking them to do something entirely different in a city that they had lost to just a week prior to that. Would they trust him and be obedient? Well, Joshua's strategy worked like a charm. Came about, verse 14, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried. They rose up early. They went out to meet Israel in battle. He and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled by way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. When the king of Ai saw the Israeli army, he took the bait. You know, he had seen them retreat before. He figured they're going to do the same thing. And they end up leaving the city of Ai totally unguarded. So eager was the army to attack Israel that they left the city wide open. By the way, that's a good contrast to what happened to Jericho when it says the gates of Jericho were what? Shut tight. And no one went out and no one came in. At the city of Ai, we just opened the gates because we've already won and we can win this battle. Verse 18 is really the turning point in this whole narrative. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that it was in his hand toward the city. Prior to this, if you were viewing this episode, it looked like another defeat for Israel, didn't it? The army was running away. The army from Ai and Bethel had joined together and were going to attack the retreating army. But at verse 18, things change. Now, before we go any further, somebody might ask the question, what's the connection between Bethel and Ai? Because all of a sudden we got a whole new city. we're attacking the city of Ai. What's Bethel? Good question. Here's my perspective. Bethel was a bigger city than Ai. Okay, from a size perspective. I think it's a good, if you look at Ai as kind of the outpost of the city of Bethel, it's kind of the guarding parameters, then that's going to be, in order to get to Bethel, you got to go through Ai. Well, when the city of Bethel saw the troops of Ai going out, they thought, hey, we want to get in on this victory. So they send their people out as well. And I think what you see, again, is how God is orchestrating all of this, because if the men and the army of Bethel had stayed in the city and had seen the ambush happening, it would have given them a great opportunity to defeat the ambush, to send a pincer tribe of their own, a group of their own in between. And so they're just viewing this and join in the attack. The hand of Joshua is mentioned three times in verse 18. Hold out the javelin that's in your hand. So Joshua held out the javelin that was in his hand because the Lord had promised to give the city into your hand. Again, so long as Joshua is obedient and the people walk in faith that God is going to work through this, victory is certain. The smoke of Ai rising into the sky in verse 21 is very similar to the smoke that comes from the sacrifices that the nation of Israel offers when the smoke, the incense, ascends into the sky, into the heavens. The expression, the smoke of the city rising into the sky, implies again the dedication of this fortress to God. God is the one who's in charge of all of this. All the inhabitants are killed. The spoil is taken. The king is captured and ultimately executed. Verse 23, they took the king alive. Verse 29, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. A great heap of stones. Haven't we seen a great heap of stones previous in this book? No. There's a heap of stones when they cross the Jordan River. There's a heap of stones over Achan when judgment came. And each time there's a heap of stones, it says they're there to this day, the writing of the book. That is, when the nation of Israel and when later on people and families would travel along and they'd see that, they'd go, why are those there? And every one of them is a reminder of some aspect of God's character. The stones piled up after crossing the Jordan are a reminder of God's faithfulness. The stones piled up over Achan are a reminder of God's holiness. The stones piled up here over Ai are a reminder of God's forgiveness. It's just an aspect of God's care. A pile of stones, a heap of stones are set up, either intentionally set up or just there. But they're distinctly different than the rest of the surroundings in such a way that when someone asks, it helps someone else to explain God's character. And while this battle could easily be described in human terms, oh, here's a great strategy. You know, if we set up this ambush and we surround the city this way, we can defeat the city of Ai. The reality of the fact is the victory came because God acted. Because God set up a plan and the nation of Israel was obedient. The strategic aspect of the battle moves Israel to the edge of Canaan on the plains of Jericho. It actually sets up everything that's going to happen after this. Because now they've moved from Jericho and they've moved a little further inland. And in chapters 9 and 10, they head south. In chapter 11, they head north. It's kind of like they've divided the land. And now the battles are going to go south and north. And they're explained in the next three chapters. God gave encouragement. There was a strategy. The nation of Israel complied with the strategy. Victory was won. Now, if you're leading the nation, what are you going to do at this point? Well, where's the next battle? We got this covered. Lord, what do you want us to do? Immediately following the battle, Joshua does what you and I, from a military perspective, would consider to be foolish. Certainly, from a military perspective, it made no sense. Joshua, verse 30, built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. To us, it would seem that pursuing the enemy and engaging in a military campaign to capture the rest of the land would make more sense. But Joshua takes the nation of Israel on a spiritual pilgrimage of worship. Ebal, and what we'll see in a moment, Gerizim, are at Shechem. Shechem is about 30 miles from where they were. This nation now of a million plus people travels 30 miles. How long do you think that took? to make that distance together through what was probably enemy territory, but obviously relatively safe because nothing is mentioned about anything negatively occurring to the nation as they made that journey. Shechem is a significant place in the history of Israel. It was at Shechem that God first promised Abram that he would give him the land of Canaan, Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It was at Shechem that Jacob buried his idols, Genesis chapter 35, verses 2 through 4. Shechem was also a significant, from a geographical perspective, a significant site in Palestine as people traveled from one place to the other. So Joshua takes the nation of Israel from the cities of Ai and Bethel up to Shechem, to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and he sets up an altar. Why? Well, when you ask that question, it's great to look at the text because it tells you. Verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. Moses gives to the nation of Israel a command that when you cross over and when you enter the promised land, you're to head up to Mount Ebal and Gerizim and set up this altar. And on this altar, you're to offer these offerings. And before you set up the altar, you're to write out the law. And he specifically tells them, cover these stones with limestone so that you can kind of write on them. You know, the commandments. Some commentators suggest that the whole book of Deuteronomy was written out. Certainly a large segment of the law was written out so the nation of Israel would be reminded as they've now entered the promised land of to whom they belonged, they're God's people, and what God required of them to be obedient to his word and his law. So they go to this place. And he tells them the altar that they're to make was to be made of uncut stones. Now, if you had the opportunity to travel to Israel with Charlie Dyer, Charlie mentions often the value of uncut stones. Because the Canaanites used cut stones to build their altars. The nation of Israel was to use uncut, that is natural stones, stones that are just gathered from the countryside and built up into an altar. Because the sacrifices were not to be man-made, they were to be from the Lord. And so they're to use uncut stones, not just in the altar, but it's also interesting in the buildings that you see, the stones kind of date them from the cut stones to the uncut stones. And on the altar of these uncut stones, they were to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, we just stop for a minute and do just a little, I was going to say Levitical research, but I'm not going to go to Leviticus specifically. But there were four main types of sacrifices that God instituted for the nation of Israel. There were burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. And those four can be divided into two categories: sacrifices of devotion and sacrifices of atonement. The burnt offering and the peace offerings were offerings of devotion, and you should note they had nothing to do with atonement or covering of sin. They were offerings of thanksgiving. Matter of fact, the burnt offering, the Hebrew word olah, means ascending. Again, we mentioned this before, the smoke of the city of Ai, ascending in the sky. The smoke of the sacrifice was ascending into the sky, into the heavens, if you will, because the whole sacrifice was to be consumed. None of it was to be used by the priest or the people. And those burnt offerings symbolize the surrender of the individual or the nation to God. And it was based solely on the assumption that the nation of Israel has been admitted into the covenant that God had made with his people. Because God had made a covenant with them, they offered these burnt offerings, these sacrifices, as praise to God for his blessing to them. The peace offering were other sacrifices offered in communion with God. And it's interesting enough in Scripture, they're divided literally into three different categories. They're called thank offerings, votive offerings, and free will offerings. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? A thank offering is what you give to say thank you. A votive offering is what you give when you've made a vow to God. A free will offering is what you give to say, wow, I'm honored, I just want to praise God. So it's a free will. It's given out of the desires of your heart. And all of these were established within the covenant nation of Israel as a means for the people to express their praise and worship to God. And so what you see here is that the nation is setting up an altar of praise to God. This was a time of worship and praise. For the first time in the promised land, Israel is publicly worshiping God, declaring their dependence upon him and giving him praise in a large public fashion in this particular place, Shechem, beside the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. And part of this worship included the reading of the law, specifically in terms of the blessings and the curses. Listen to the text. Verse 32. He wrote these on the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which was written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger, as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim. Half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Joshua reads the law to all the people. Half of the people are positioned just at the base or on the slopes of Mount Ebal. The other half of the people are positioned on the slopes or the base of Mount Gerizim. In the middle, in the valley, is the Ark of the Covenant, surrounded by the priests. And as he reads the curses. If you're disobedient, this is what happens. He reads the blessings. If you're obedient, this is what happens. You almost get the picture that as he read the curses, he would read one, and this whole section of the nation that was standing at the base of Ebal would shout, "Amen! We agree with that!" And then as he read the blessings, this half of the congregation sitting on the Mount Gerizim would holler out as well. As you'd read one, they'd go, "Amen!" And so you have this antiphonal sound from the cursings to the blessings and this total congregational agreement that we see what God says and we are in agreement with this. This time of worship becomes a huge object lesson for the nation. Because they're reminded that what happens, what has happened, and what's going to happen is dependent on where they live. Are they going to live at Ebal or Gerizim? Are they going to live in disobedience or obedience? It really comes down to something very simple for the nation of Israel. Here's what God says, and you can either experience the blessing because you're obedient, or you can experience the judgment because you're disobedient. Choose. Choose wisely, because there are consequences whichever way you go. The law has been written out in the nation, in the promised land. The law has been read. Praise and worship have taken place because God has provided victory. And the nation of Israel is saying they're in agreement with God and want to follow his will. So let me wrap this up, and I'll give you a couple of minutes for questions with just three thoughts that come to my own mind as I read this text. First, this episode, like others in the history of the nation of Israel, reminds us once again that our failures, even our deliberate disobedience, is not fatal. Our struggles do not need to define us as long as we confess, repent, and seek to live by faith. You see it over and over and over again in the nation of Israel. God makes a promise. They go another way. They repent. They receive God's blessing. And what's true for them is true for us. Our failures do not need to define us. We can allow them to define us, but they don't need to, because God is faithful. Second, the reading of the law and the offering of burnt and peace offerings illustrates the value and the significance of worship and praise in our lives. It was significant for the nation of Israel. It's significant for us today. Seems to me, and again, this is my opinion, so you can take this for what it's worth, that there is a tendency, generally speaking, within the Christian community to say, worship and praise is what I get to when I have nothing else to do. Instead of saying, worship and praise is the first thing I do, and then I get to the other things that I have to do. And I think this illustrates the high value that God places on worship and praise. You want to sense God's presence. You want to hear God's voice in the sense of listening to what he says to you through the scriptures and through the Spirit. It requires time of worship and praise. Community worship and praise. Because yes, you can give God worship and praise individually, but this was done as a nation. This was done in a specific place with a specific goal in mind to give God worship and praise. It also helps to proclaim to the world what's really important to us. Because it proclaimed to the Canaanites what's really important to the nation of Israel. Worship and praising God. are significant. It tells folks that we belong to the true God. And it reorients our hearts when we worship and give Him praise. Thirdly, finally, we're reminded again that God keeps His word. God can be trusted. God promises to meet our needs, but His methodology to do that varies. Let me just give you a personal illustration. Being a poor single seminary student many years ago, it was very common for me to pray, Lord, You've brought me here. I know You want me to be here. I need for You to meet my financial needs. I have bills that need to be paid. Tuition's coming up. So I'm asking You to provide. I loved it when God sent a check in the mail. Thank You, Lord, for providing. But I got more opportunities to work than I got checks in the mail. And while I was a little slow, it didn't take me too long to realize that the methodology that God had for meeting my needs was to work, as well as checks in the mail. And more often, it was to work. God does the same thing in our own lives. The methodology that God uses, we cannot confine God to one method, or two methods, or three methods. God is way too creative for that. We need to trust Him to meet all of our needs. The old hymn, Trust and Obey, for it's the only way to be happy in Jesus. I'm not sure I like the happy in Jesus part. I like being happy in Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. Biblically speaking, trust and obey really is the only way to live. Trust God and walk in obedience when He tells you to do something, because it brings blessing. It honors Him and it benefits us. And the nation of Israel becomes a catalyst, a reminder of how true that is for us today. Got 5 minutes. Any questions that I can't answer? Ralph.
Shechem.
There's
a city, right?
Mm-hmm.
Presumably with walls.
Presumably.
People that weren't real thrilled with, you know, empty thousands and thousands of Israelites camping nearby. Wow.
Yeah. I mean, that's where they went. That's what they did. Had the people all fled? Had they left? Were they closed the walls like Jericho? We're really not told. Okay? So I don't know.
Geographically, can you get there between Ebal and Gerizim without having Shechem, you know, sitting right next to you?
Yes, because it's more of a geographical area. It's a city, but it's also a geographical location. And so the valley that's in between, you have Ebal and Gerizim, and the valley that centers in between can kind of hold a large section of people.
So you could do what's...
As far as I understand, yes.
Check them kind of down that way.
Down that way, off in the background.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yes, Lee.
So is there any mention of how all those people heard the reading? I mean, do we have a supernatural sort of propagation, or is it... is there something else going on? Does he have a really loud voice?
Didn't you see the microphone that they brought out and the sound system that they put up?
Or is there any indication that there's a relay of people spreading the word? Do you have any indication?
Some of it's the amphitheater effect of having hills on either side and shouting in different direction. If you've ever been in that kind of environment, you know, the echo that crosses a canyon or...
Still a million.
That's right. So... But they're divided in half. No, but no, there's no indication of how that would have occurred, except that the people heard it. Yeah, could have, or it could have been that there just was enough of an amplification for the folks to be able to hear. So, Bob.
I can see a comparison of Joshua holding the staff to the bronze serpent.
Sure. Yes, you can. Yep.
And two... clear God's plan today. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, as you go, as you live your life through the markets, through the prisons, whatever, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always. Ephesians 6:10 says we're in a spiritual
battle. Yes, we are.
And
Amen. Amen.
And step out in faith. Right.
Yep. Amen. Joe.
So, first of all, this is a narrative of
yes.
what occurred.
Right.
The warning signals go off at me about trying to create expectations for how God is going to work when he hasn't given the specifics like he gave them. He's not giving those to me. He's giving the general to go out and make disciples. But the specifics, he's not saying necessarily go here and go there, do this and do that, say this, say that. And so we have to step out in faith.
Hey, that's right.
And with prayer. So
amen.
But I think there's a tendency in us to say, okay, if I do that, it's all going to work out. And yet Hebrews 11 tells us there are some that did not get that warm fuzzy about seeing God at work. They endured their own destruction.
Yeah.
And so that, and it can be fatal if we make a mistake. Ananias and Sapphira is a prime example. On an individual level, we have to be careful there.
Yeah, and I think the issue is, am I trusting God in the midst of it? Do I believe that this will honor God and it's not sinful? Then the results are always left up to God. They're his. You know, I mean, whether it comes to sharing the gospel, some people will respond, many will not. You know, when it comes to encouraging somebody, people respond, they don't. When it comes to taking a step of faith, let's call it a job opportunity. Should I go here or should I go here? It seems like there's a lot of leeway there to make that decision. What happens if it doesn't work? Well, what does that mean, doesn't work? You know, we define that sometimes. That's hard. Yeah, that's right. Yes, ma'am.
It boils down to, do you love Jesus enough to die for him?
Yeah, well.
Because when I ask that question, I have no idea what the other person's going to do.
No, you don't.
In the prison, because they all have shanks.
Yep. Amen. So.
I think you can make it real simple. Just every day, pray to God to work through you and pray to him to bring you to the house. And then those opportunities just emerge left and right.
Right. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
It's so easy to forget that.
Yeah. Yeah, because sometimes we can make it complicated. Yeah, we're good at that.